Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Much of the country today is observing Mother's Day. So think for a moment. What wouldn't a mother do for her child? Periodically in the news, you hear of a mother who actually gives up her life for her child. Back in February of this year, a 38-year-old widow lost her life when she ran into a house fire to save four of her five children, which leaves five children without a mother or a father. I read of another mom who lost her life rescuing three children from a riptide in Florida. And another who died pushing her child out of the way of a truck. Those are dramatic stories, perhaps, but every mom, in one sense, gives up her life for her children. Children are helpless. If you ever seen an infant, you realize that. And that struck me when our firstborn was at home with us after 24 hours or 48 hours, and he could do nothing. You put an infant on the middle of a bed, and that infant will die there if not cared for. So moms give up their lives. They reorder their own priorities when children come along, because children need attention, they need care, they need protection. Mothers deny themselves. You have a small child, you deny yourself sleep over and over and over again. Why? For the good of the children. Moms want to see their children succeed. Maybe you had a mother who rooted for you at every turn. If you're a mom, you've felt that. You've taken pride in your children, and you have wept with your children when there has been failure. They rejoice with them, and they hurt with them. Moms continue to sacrifice and advocate for their children. Parent-teacher conferences. It's often moms who go in. I've met with a number of moms, probably way more than fathers. Who completes the FAFSA, that really onerous document to get financial aid? Often it's moms. Labor through that. Vicki was quite happy that this last year, big yell in the room. Why? Last FAFSA ever needed to be filed after four children going through college. Whatever help moms can give, they tend to do it. And we meet one in Matthew 20 who just does that. She has an opportunity, she sees it, and she grabs it. Now, we read this text last week, looked on a different focus, but let's consider this story. Briefly, just a few verses from Matthew chapter 20. It's on page 1049. This mother exercises significant influence. That's what mothers do. So when you do as a mother, make sure it is the right kind of influence. Chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." I'm going to stop reading there. Remember from last week, if you were here, he goes on to have a discussion that in light of all of the disciples who are taken a little aback that these guys would try to position themselves in these honorable positions in the kingdom. But let's consider Salome for a moment. Most commentators believe that that is her name, and she is Jesus's aunt. If you work through the various Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you piece them together, it turns out that John and James are cousins to Jesus, and that Salome and Mary are sisters. She will be at the crucifixion. She will be among those women who seek to anoint Jesus' body after he has been taken down from the cross. She is a committed disciple. And here we find her interceding on behalf of her sons. She wants them to have places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. Can you empathize with that? You get that. We'd like to see our children do well. And if they can have positions of honor in the kingdom of God, that's great. Notice too, though, that she believes that there is a real kingdom coming. Doesn't look like much yet, but Jesus has talked repeatedly of the coming of the kingdom, and she believes it. Don't miss that. Here's a committed disciple who lives by faith. There is a real kingdom coming. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's where the throne of David is. It's the capital. Perhaps she was thinking, and perhaps James and John were thinking, this is the time when he's going to receive the kingdom. But she and they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. She definitely shows a mother's heart, but her intentions in some way are misdirected. In fact, the commentator Matthew Henry comments that she's become a tool of her son's ambition. And instead of actually calling them out and saying, you know, sons, that's really probably not a great thing to do, she actually becomes complicit in the request. And you do have to wonder, did the brothers put her up to this? Maybe they thought that their aunt could say something to Jesus that they couldn't directly. So they like to triangulate, and I think many of us kind of understand how to do that. There are some conversations we don't particularly want to have, so we ask somebody else to have them on our behalf. Well, Jesus brings them up short. And notice he does not address his aunt, their mother. He speaks directly to the brothers. You don't know what you're asking. To be first means being last. To be first means you need to be servant of all. These positions of honor in glory will come by way of the cross. Look at verse 18. I didn't read this, but this context is they're on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus has said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Glory comes by the way of the cross. It is truly a via dolorosa, a way of sorrows. It's a road of suffering. So he says to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't really get this. And this is true for us as well. We often don't really understand the nature of suffering if we are to gain glory. We are called to the same road. Jesus said, let a person deny himself or herself, take up his cross and follow me. Matthew Henry, again on this passage says they imagined that their warfare was accomplished when it had scarcely begun. They've heard Jesus talk about the kingdom. They've heard about thrones. You who have followed me in the regeneration will sit on 12 thrones. Their minds are full of that nature of the kingdom. So Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. If you look ahead at Acts chapter 12, Herod will put James to death by the sword. Get to Revelation chapter 1, and John, his brother, reports that he was exiled to the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. So as they come and they ask, as she asks, let my sons sit on the right and on the left, did she know it would cost her sons their lives? And had she known, would she have been as eager? You who are mothers, I would say, be careful how you pray for your children. And I don't mean just you physical mothers. Our room is full of spiritual mothers. You pray for the people of this church. Careful how you pray. You don't always foresee how God is going to answer that prayer. James and John were led on a road of suffering, as many of us are. We pray for good things for our children, and they come by ways that we wouldn't suspect. We pray for success, but we don't really understand that that road of success is going to have to start with a lot of failures. And we try to protect our children from failures, and we end up actually getting in the way of what God is trying to do in the lives of our children. Yes, we should pray and ask for the crown of glory, but we should not neglect asking for grace that they might bear the cross on the way to that glory. But Salome is not the only one who finds herself maybe a little out of place. There are a lot of other mothers in the scripture. In fact, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 15, Asa has become king of Judah. And he actually is forced to remove his mother from her position of queen mother because she's made an idol. And he understands she's in a significant position of influence. So we read this. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah, and Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook. But how could he be a faithful king if his mother, with that kind of influence, is leading into idolatry? Be careful. King Ahaziah in Israel did evil because, again, we're told in the scriptures that his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. Now, Athaliah is his mother, and she's the daughter of Ahab, who had married Jezebel. So there's a familial problem here. She gave him poor counsel. She counseled him in doing wickedly. And then later, she'll actually try to annihilate the entire royal family. This is not a good mother. Herodias, the wife of Herod, encourages her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist when given the chance. She dances before Herod, and Herod's impressed, and he says to her, to reward you, I'll give you anything you want, up to half the kingdom. So this daughter goes out and counsels with her mother, and Herodias says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. Quite an award. But at the instigation of Herod's wife, that's what happens. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, another relative, is put to death. These mothers exercised significant influence, but not for the good of their children, nor for the sake of the kingdom. Their counsel was not right. And there's another interesting story back in 1 Kings chapter 2 after Solomon has come to the throne. Solomon's brother, Adonijah, who is an older brother to Solomon and normally would have been in line for the throne, but he skipped over, he comes to Bathsheba, the queen mother, and says, I have a request. And she says, that's fine, what is it? He says, ask Solomon, the king, if I can have Abishag as my wife. You need to know a little history. Abishag was a nurse to King David in his latter years. Not a wife, not a concubine, but just a nurse. And she tended to him. And so this brother of Solomon says, I'd like her as my wife. Just, okay. So Solomon comes in. Bathsheba says, I have a request to make. Solomon says, what is it? He says, well, your brother Adonijah has asked for Abishag. Just let him marry her. Solomon looks at his mother and says, well, you might as well have just given him the kingdom. He sees it. You're playing for the throne. You're my older brother, and you've asked for the nurse of the dead king. Bathsheba had been misled, deceived, and it costs Adonijah's life. Solomon orders one of his guard out and says, execute my brother. This is what happens. The Bible is full of people like this. But lest we despair, you think, is there no good counsel given? Take your Bible and turn back to Proverbs chapter 31. It's the very end of the book of Proverbs. It's on page 701. Now, nobody knows exactly who King Lemuel was, but he's been well taught by his mother. That's what highlights in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Here is solid, godly counsel. First off, what are you doing? She's got a deep concern for him. As king, here is how you're to rule. You are not to get drunk. That's in essence what she's saying. Lest you forget and you pervert justice. Rather, you are to give yourself to justice. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of those who are destitute. Judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. We don't know who she was, but she spoke good counsel. Samson's mom, along with Manoah, Samson's dad, sought to dissuade Samson from marrying a Philistine. He's been down in a foreign land, sees a woman, says, that's who I want to marry, and they say to him, aren't there women in your family and in Israel? Why would you go take a wife from the uncircumcised? But she's involved in that. That's good counsel. Ruth has a mother-in-law by the name of Naomi, who gives solid, good counsel and advice to Ruth. Part of it is simply for her physical protection. When you're out gleaning, it's a good thing you're in our kinsman's field. He will protect you. Stay with his servants, lest you get assaulted in some other field. That is good counsel. We live in an age when that can happen, particularly to unaccompanied women. It's still good counsel. Naomi also helps Ruth figure out how to get to Boaz, to call Boaz to do the work that he can do as their relative in the whole act of redemption and restoring their land and all those kind of things. It's Naomi who tells Ruth, here's how you do that. And Ruth finds herself then in the line of King David and ultimately in the lineage of Jesus himself, following Naomi's good counsel. Jesus' mother proves to be a faithful mom. She also is at the crucifixion. And I have no idea what it would feel like to be a mother, watch your son crucified. She's there. She's at the burial. And she's among the early church. She is a solid, faithful disciple. And she's also present at Jesus' first miracle, which some would say even comes around because of her instigation is way too strong of a word. But she makes an observation to Jesus, they have no wine. She brings the need to him. She does not exercise undue influence. She simply says, they have no wine. She notes the need, and she leaves it with Jesus. We do the same, don't we? We can't compel Jesus to act. What do? We bring to Jesus our needs. And we leave it in his hands that he might do what is best. And if you know that story, Jesus, in our English, almost sounds like he's rebuffing his mother. Woman, what does that have to do with me? But she believes, and so she looks at the servant and says, whatever he tells you, do. And he proceeds to perform his first miracle. Turns a lot of water into wine. And the feast and the party go on. In fact, it's good wine. Real good wine. And people notice that. Well, these examples all illustrate the significant influence that mothers exercise. And yet, while each of us is born into a family, our primary identity is not found in our physical families. Our fundamental identity is found in the family of God. It's the spiritual reality. Birth mothers certainly have influence. And families are blessed who have believing moms and grandmothers. Timothy is an example of that. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to him and he says, I know the faith that was in your grandmother and is in your mother and is also now in you. Here's the faith being passed down faithfully from grandmother to mother now to Timothy. But even that is not giving you an inside track. Entrance into the kingdom is all of grace. Because you have a godly grandmother or a godly mother doesn't give you an inside track. It certainly gives you the privilege of hearing the truth. But entrance into the kingdom is all of grace. Being related to Jesus physically conveyed no special advantage. In Matthew chapter 12, his family comes to see Jesus. Said, we read this in Matthew 12, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hands to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father is my father, or is my brother and sister and mother. See, the kingdom of God reorders family relationships. It's all of grace. But our family life is now found not in our tight unit of the household, the nuclear families as talked about. We are the household of faith. In fact, the church is actually not even made up of households. It is the household of faith. This is our primary identity. The relationships forged here in Christ are in an eternal nature. They will go on and on and on. Now, my physical mother is in heaven, but I have other mothers who are still here. As you all do. Paul writes in Romans chapter 16, he has a word to Rufus. It says, greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Older women especially are in a position to speak into our lives. They don't need permission, by the way. They are mothers in the church. Just like your physical mother does not need permission to speak into your life. Neither do mothers in the church. They see you getting out of place. I trust and hope they would simply speak it. They wouldn't wait. They're in a position to share wisdom, to give right counsel, to give insight. We are to listen to them. We're to seek them out. We're to honor them. Much of Proverbs is in the mouth of Lady Wisdom. She lives here in our midst. Are you listening? Do you hear her? You may not have physical children, but you can be a spiritual mother to many. Use that influence for the glory of God. Speak wisdom. The influence that you have, use to further the kingdom. And we live together then as the family of God. And we thank the Lord for the mothers in the church who lead us by example, who do speak wisdom, and who by their faithful lives point each of us and all of us to Jesus. Because they've sacrificed more, not for their children ultimately, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, it may be that you are not part of this family. That you are not in the household of faith. That you don't have a spiritual mother. You can be. Because the family of God welcomes all. The church is open to all. For it begins by faith. By faith in Jesus. So we are to do what Mary told those servants to do. What she said was, do whatever he tells you. And Jesus tells us today, repent. Believe the gospel. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Surrender all and you will have treasures in heaven and eternal life. That is the call of Christ on our lives. And we're to respond by faith, trusting in him, that his kingdom might come, that his will might be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you have fitted the church together. It is made up of all types of people from every ethnic group. In fact, John has a vision of that in the heaven. The people of God from every people and tribe and nation and tongue on the face of the earth. All ages, the church here is constituted from the youngest and littlest child to the oldest person. Multi-generations, men and women. And we are grateful. This is the body of Christ. And we are thankful, Lord Jesus, that you have laid down your life to redeem for yourself a people. And that you have fitted together this congregation. And we thank you particularly for the women of this church. The older women with whom you have endowed wisdom and insight and experience, who love you and who point us to follow Jesus by their example. We thank you for Mary, we thank you for Salome, these faithful, committed disciples who were there at the crucifixion when the disciples deserted you, Lord Jesus. They were there. And they saw where you were buried. And they sought you, your body, on that first day of the week, coming to bring spices. And among the first witnesses to the resurrection. Thank you. Thank you. Continue, Lord, to extend your kingdom. And may we as a church have the privilege to mother many who are coming to us out of the world saying, I need help. And may we be ready to receive them and minister hope and life to them. In Jesus' name, amen.